perhaps less than we look real close at the details of the verses. Like we had verse 19, we took every word apart in that verse in order to understand exactly what Paul's teaching in this passage. Someone had asked me about when I teach verse by verse, exactly how I go about doing that. And I was kind of surprised because what I do is I try to understand what Paul's saying and then teach it. He's saying something for a reason. He's communicating with these words to get a point across. So you kind of learn a little bit about the background. And then when you see him leading up to something, if you've read ahead and studied ahead, you know where he's going. And so you understand why he's saying this. And I never thought about, like just reading a verse and then let's have a message out of this. When I teach verse by verse, is what is Paul communicating? And you just dig and dig until you understand it, and then you get up and teach it the best you can. Now, when I do teach, though, I usually do put it in an outline form because anybody, like when Paul wrote this, he was leading up. He had an outline, whether he wrote it out in a scratch pad first and then finally dictated it to somebody who wrote it out. I don't know how he did it, but under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is a progressive thought and things fit together. Anyhow, that's how we study it. But rather than tearing apart the verses and all, there's just something I want to dwell on today. It's a perfect day to do it. We ended last class where the Apostle Paul said in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And we didn't quite have enough time at the end of last message to talk about what did Paul mean by to die is gain. And certainly you probably didn't have to go home wondering what that was about. Certainly you knew that the Apostle Paul knew that when he dies, he's going to heaven. And certainly that would be the expression of gain. But we want to talk to you about the certainty of that, how that is true, how you know that, and what the Bible tells us about those things. So for a scripture reading, just back up to verse 20, and let me read to verse 24. And then we're going to look closer at verse 21 and 23. It says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray as we look at the passage and realize the things that Paul's contemplating, that we would think from that eternal point of view that he thought from, that we might actually be able to walk by faith and not by sight, to live a life focused on things that are not seen rather than things that are seen. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll just give you a little forethought ahead of time. See, verse 21 and verse 23 are going to help you. In verse 21, when he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," the verse starts out "for," because it goes back to what his earnest expectation and hope is, and that is that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or death. That's his earnest expectation and his hope. That's the goal of his life. That Christ would be magnified in his body, whether he lives or whether he dies. And then he says, "For to me to live is Christ." He's made a determination that his life is going to be the life of Christ. That he is going to die to self and allow Jesus Christ to live in him. He didn't say he's going to live for the Lord. He said, "For me to live is Christ." He is not going to use his body for the fulfillment of flesh or the fulfillment of his own desires. He's going to yield himself unto God as a servant to the Lord, someone who, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is his reasonable service, and while he dies to himself, allow his body to be used by Jesus Christ to continue to live on planet Earth, to continue to minister in his body, in Paul's flesh. And so that's what he says, "For me to live is Christ." But when he says, "The Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death." And then he says, "So if I'm going to live, it's going to be Christ. And if I'm going to die, if they kill me for living this way, allowing Christ to live through me, then so be it, I'll die. And if that happens, he said, for me to die is gain. That's better yet. You know, pretty hard to, you know, if you're torturing somebody and he's going to live for one reason, and if you kill him, that's better yet. You know, what can you do to the guy? You know, he's willing, you know, and when he prayed for all boldness, as always, so now. He wants boldness while he's in prison. He's glorying while he's in prison. He's rejoicing while he's in prison. So what are you going to do, kill him? Good! But he can think that way because whether life or death, Christ, he wants Christ magnified in his body. Verse 23 tells us the eternal point of view he's thinking from. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. He understands to die, the gain of that is to depart and to be with Christ. That's better than being down here. And there's a sense the Lord is with him in prison. He says that when he said, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. But he's actually talking about being in the very presence of the Lord. And so when he says to die is gain, he understands what's going to take place after death. Now, before I get into that, I want you, when he says in verse 23, I am in a strait betwixt two, I want you to understand when we get back to studying the context of this passage that beginning in verse 24 there, in verse 22 actually, that the Apostle Paul is going to go from just talking about suffering for the gospel, he's going to talk about dying and living for the gospel. And I put the dying first because that's what he first gets clear in his mind, that death is going to be the first thing. If he settles that issue, then he'll settle how he's going to live. But dying or living for the gospel, and as you read the verses, when he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, I never really understood this, and I read this passage before and always liked it, but never stopped to realize that the Apostle Paul had a choice to make. When he says, I'm in a twixt between two, he actually had a decision to make. And what this what we're going to see in this, it's important to see that is a decision, because once you realize that Paul was wrestling with a decision, we'll talk about what that could be, but we also see how Paul resolved that decision in life. And then he challenges us in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Now you got a choice to make. And the way that you can resolve, if that's a conflict for you, to only let your conversation, your lifestyle, be the gospel of Christ. If there's a conflict in you, you can solve that conflict the same way the Apostle Paul solved his conflict. That's why he ends in verse 30 by saying, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You can learn how, you're going to see Paul have a decision to make and how he settled the issue. Then he's going to put a proposal out there for you to make a decision. And then he's going to be the pattern of how you can solve that conflict, that decision in your own life. And so that's how the chapter is going to continue as we continue on. But we want to look at that part about being absent from the body and present with the Lord, as it says in 2 Corinthians. We want to look at how the Apostle Paul, when he said to die is gain, that he looked at life as, if for me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain, because that it would be far better for him to depart and be with Christ. And we want to talk about those things. You know, it's Memorial Day, and I appreciate, as hopefully as much as you do, those who gave their life for us to have the freedom. I mean, we talk about some people getting away this weekend and being able to go to places. There's a conference going on this weekend. We get a day off of work in order for us to really enjoy or to remember what the day is, but we use it as a day of enjoyment. But even when you do that, you realize somebody gave their life for us to have the freedoms that we have. And that's a great value. And at the same time, what happens when someone gives their life? What happens when they die? And that's a real important thing to know. For those who, you know, maybe, is anybody here got saved because they were in the service? Is there anybody? Nobody? Okay, because I know Jim Cassie when he was attending. That's when either he got saved or came in the right division, whatever the case may be. I know that a lot of people, there's a lot of ministry that goes on when people are in the service and then when they go to war. And I've read some books about World War II and the people that got saved during that time. And you realize why they would, because they're facing death. And we live in a world that's teaching our kids evolution, that there's no reason that you exist, that was just an accident, you just happened to be. Well, if evolution was true, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no eternal life, there is no God who created us, you just happen to be. Why in the world would you go give your life for the freedom of somebody else? If it's just survival of the fittest, then you need to survive, right? That's what the schools teach our kids that life is really all about. And I'm just amazed on how many men go to war, and we value them giving their life in order to protect our freedom. But why would someone do that with an evolutionary point of view? And you would understand that when it comes to a Christian point of view, when later on in this chapter, look at verse 28, it says, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries." Paul's going to bring this into our spiritual warfare. And whether it be the physical warfare for the protection of our nation and our freedom, or whether it be the spiritual battle that we're in, especially when you connect it all, it really is connected into one. The freedoms that we have is freedom to worship God, isn't it? And most wars, everyone will identify that most wars are fought over religious things, that there's been more religious wars. For us to understand from a spiritual point of view, for us to go into whether it be a physical conflict for our nation or whether to go into the spiritual conflict, the battle against our adversary, Paul, his physical life is at stake on this. But to be able to go to those, whether it is, to go to that with an understanding of what the purpose of life is, where we came from, where we're going, what happens in between, is very beneficial. I want us to look and understand that the Bible tells us about some things. Look over in chapter 3. You're in Philippians. Look at verse... what verse was I thinking of? Oh, it's chapter 2. That's what. It says in verse 10. It's talking about a time coming. But what? Look at this verse. It says that at that time... that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Now what in the world is under the earth that has a knee that can bow? Well, you know, when the Apostle Paul, when he writes, like in the book of Colossians, he'll talk about that Jesus Christ created all things, whether they be visible or invisible. Whether they be in heaven or whether they be in earth. And there are things that exist outside of our life here on earth. There's other beings, there's other places. And when he talks about people bowing, whether they be in heaven, whether they be in earth, whether they be under the earth. The Apostle Paul himself was caught up into the third heavens. And when he was, he said he saw things that were unspeakable for a man to utter. That is, he saw things that no one ever knew until revealed to him, and then he could write it. But he saw things. He saw the reality of heaven. He was there. In fact, I doubt if we get to that passage, but when he was there, he says twice in that passage in 2 Corinthians 12, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. And it must have been driving him nuts. Yeah. I mean, why? He just keeps expressing every time he talks about being there, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. He probably was wondering himself whether his body was on earth and his soul and spirit were in heaven, and he couldn't tell. And I always use that as a passage of scripture that tells me that when we die, we'll probably be just like him. I can't tell. You can't tell the difference. Because both are the internal man and the external man, they're one right now. But they have things in common with each other. But my point is the Apostle Paul in the Bible, not just the Apostle Paul, the Bible, tells us things that are invisible to our sight, but they're a reality. And there's people today that even so-called fundamental Christians that believe in things like soul sleep. That when you die, your soul is like, they say two things. It could be in the body, in the grave, until resurrection. Some say, oh no, you're absent from the body, so you're present with the Lord, but it's sound asleep in heaven, waiting for resurrection. So either way, that there's unconscious state between death and resurrection. And then there's some that just say that there is no eternal punishment for the lost. There is a resurrection for the believer someday, but there is no conscience torment in a lake of fire forever and ever. That's just an expression, and that there is no eternal judgment for the lost. And they claim to be Bible believers, even claim to be fundamentalists. I want you to know that, just look at the verses. The verses will be real clear. The Bible can tell us things that we'll be able to see with our eyes of faith and to know what happens between death and resurrection. When the Apostle Paul said chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," he understood what's going to take place when he dies. And he called it gain. And verse 23 tells you what he knew. He says, "For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Now, if there was a soul sleep, and you're going to die, but your body's going to be unconscious in heaven with the Lord, or unconscious in a grave until resurrection, what gain would there be? Why would you say, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, I'd like to die, but," then look at verse 24, "nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So when he departs, apparently he's going to depart from his flesh, right? He's going to leave his body. If the soul is asleep, between that, where's the gain? I mean, was there any gain to be with the Lord and you don't even know you're there? See, the Apostle Paul knew that when death takes place, there is an immediate conscious existence into the presence of God, or entrance, I should have said. There's an immediate conscious entrance into the presence of God, and there we are until we await there until resurrection of our body. And then upon that resurrection of our body, there will be an accountability of our service here on earth, and ultimately every man will have praise of God, and there'll be an eternal weight of glory. Let me show you what Paul knew. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Interestingly, remember Paul's earnest expectation and goal, right, in life, is that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. Well, 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about that. He's talking about things that he suffered. Verse 8, he's troubled on every side. When you get down to verse 10, it says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in your body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." When he says, "always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus," willing himself, dying unto himself, living for the Lord, as a result of that, his life is at jeopardy at every turn because someone doesn't want Jesus Christ's ministry on this earth. An adversary we have. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. The life of Jesus Christ manifest not in resurrected flesh, in mortal flesh, but might be manifest in mortal flesh. That Christ, that's for me to live is Christ. And then he goes on to say, to die is gain. Well, there's Christ being manifested in his life, whether it be life or death. But follow the verses. Jump to verse 16. It says, "For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Now understand that your makeup, you have an inward man and you have an outward man. Your outward man is your flesh. It's the body that houses your soul and your spirit. You'll see that in a few minutes. That you walk around, you are a soul. You have the spirit of life with you that God has imparted to you that's joined with your spirit. But you walk around in this body of flesh. Notice in that verse, it doesn't say anything about the inward man ever deteriorating, does it? It says, for this cause we faint not, but though the outward man perisheth. The old outward man is deteriorating. We're all heading toward death. We're all running down, running out. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. How old's the inward man? one day old. Every day it's renewed. If that happens forever, you know how long you live? You have eternal life. The inward man never gets any older. It's renewed every day. But it's that outward man that's going to perish. Verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." And we emphasize this passage a lot because if you're ever going to be able to live for the Lord, you're going to have to understand this reality so that you can actually be like the Apostle Paul and say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, for to depart and be with Christ is far better." Because he says here, as he looks about the sufferings he's going through, he calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment. No matter how long you suffer, life here compared to eternity is short. So he calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment. But the point is, worketh for us. You need to understand that suffering for the Lord, there's value to that. So rather than asking for it to be put away and not suffer for the Lord, it's better to suffer for the Lord because it works for you. The reward of what it's working for is going to be in the future, but it worketh for us a far more exceeding. So when you talk about a light affliction, the reward that comes back is far more in excess of anything you've ever suffered. So remember that. The suffering for the Lord worketh for you a far more exceeding and eternal. You suffer now for a moment, right? The reward is everlasting. It's eternal. It sure lasts a lot longer than the suffering does. And then what talks about that it works for us, here's what you end up with. Weight of glory. A degree of glory. Of glorification. When we're rewarded someday in the heavens for a service for God through all eternity, there's different degrees of glory that we will have based on our willingness to suffer for the Lord here and now. The Apostle Paul knew that, and so he says, "For our light affliction worketh for us, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more eternal weight of glory, while..." See, the way it's going to work for you is if you have these things in mind. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal." The things that are not seen is that eternal weight of glory, isn't it? And life here and the suffering here, that's the things we see. But what's going to help us to go through those sufferings and receive an eternal weight of glory is putting our eyes not on the things we see, but the things we don't see. That's what Paul's doing in Philippians. To die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better. He understands that. "Shoot me," he says. "Go ahead. Trouble is, I got more work to do, so I guess I'll have to hang around here." That's his attitude. So he's practicing verse 18. But notice chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know..." See, the things in verse 18, how can you look on the things that are not seen? Because of the revelation that God has given to us in this Bible about those things that you'll never see with your eyes. Paul might have been able to see them because God used him to give us the revelation. But we can look with the eyes of faith. When you get down to verse 7, he's going to say, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So this is an exercise of faith. Looking with the eyes of faith, not with the eyes of sight. But here's, with the eyes of faith, here's what you know. Verse chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved..." Now, a lot of times we talk about our body as a tabernacle, a temple of the Holy Ghost. But when I look at this passage, there's kind of two things that are being expressed. He says, "If our earthly house of this tabernacle..." Our body is our earthly house. It's made out of earth. He calls it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, earthy. It's made out of the dust of the earth. So when he says, "We know that if our earthly house, this body that we're walking around in, of this tabernacle..." When I say walking around, that's where I get that. Tabernacle is a dwelling place. We're not only in this house of flesh, but we dwell on planet earth. It's made out of the earth. It's for living on the earth, right? That's what its purpose for. But he says, "For we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved..." That's exactly what happens to this earthly house when you put it in the grave It just disintegrates and back into dust again. We have a building of God, a house, a new house, right? Not made with hands, not made out of the dust of the earth. It's going to be a spiritual body that we're going to have someday. But it says eternal in the heavens. Not only will I not dwell in this body forever, I'll have a new body that God's going to give me, and I won't dwell on the earth. I won't tabernacle on the earth. God's calling for the body of Christ is heavenly places. So Paul says, we know that if this earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Doesn't that tell you you're not coming back for the 1,000-year reign? Everyone thinks you're coming back for a 1,000-year reign because they always mix us up with the nation of Israel. Israel's kingdom, a priest and a royal nation. They'll be here during the 1,000-year reign serving the Lord. God's got a purpose for us in the heavens. We're going to be eternal in the heavens. And then he says this, verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly. You get the idea? To depart is gain. To die is gain. To depart is far better. He said, for this we groan earnestly. Man, I want this. He said, for this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now that house which we're going to have from heaven is going to be in resurrection. This is an interesting passage because it warns you that the goal is resurrection, which for us will take place at the rapture. That's the ultimate goal. He says, for instance, in verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. That's this tabernacle, this physical flesh we're walking in. We groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed. We don't want to just come out of this body. The ultimate goal is to be clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up in life. See, if that is an important passage to me that tells you that suicide is not your answer in life. People who commit suicide, they actually deny verse 4. They want to become unclothed. They want to just die and give up life here and go sit with the Lord until it's resurrection time. That's not the desire. The desire is for us to live in this body and serve the Lord. That's what Paul is going to conclude in the book of Philippians. It's more needful for service for you now. But at the same time, it is true to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that'll come just when death takes place, and it's not for you to try to hasten that death. Until that death takes place, you're not to desire to be unclothed, but clothed upon to serve the Lord here on earth. Verse 5 says, now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. You know that wrought, that means formed us. The idea like created us, but fashioned us. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing, that is for death to be swallowed up in victory. God created us for an eternal purpose. And we're his creation, and we have an eternal purpose. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit is the down payment that we are going to get a new glorified body someday, right? That's the guarantee. And then he says, therefore, we are always confident because God has created us for that purpose. And when we believed, he sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Paul says, therefore, we are always confident. He never has any doubt. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Remember, to depart and be with Christ is far better. There's a sense in which Christ is with us, but that's spiritually, right? Well, he's actually talking in the actual presence of God. And so he says, we're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, while we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. His confidence doesn't come from sight. His confidence comes from believing God's word. We are confident, verse 8 says, and I say, willing rather. Go ahead, shoot me. That's the idea. To be willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he's willing to die and be with Christ. And when he dies and with Christ, he departs from the body. And according to this, when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Think of the suicide. You pop into heaven too soon. God says, what are you doing here? Is that an acceptable way to enter into heaven? No, Paul says we labor whether present or absent, that we might be accepted of him. Accepted in the sense of pleased. Look at the next verse. You see what I mean by that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, you're not going to suffer for your sins, but you're going to receive for the things. When it says the things done in his body, I know that a lot of times you look at this verse, and if you looked at it just by itself, you could put a capital H on his, couldn't you? The things done in his body, in the body of Christ. But if you look at the context, the whole context has about us walking around in this body that we're now living in, right? So the context, when it says in that passage that you might receive the things done in his body, everyone, you have a body to serve the Lord in. And when you die, there's going to be an accountability how you use this body. Was Jesus Christ magnified in your body, in your mortal flesh? Or did you use it as a vehicle for your own enjoyment and pleasure? What'd you do with this body that God gave you? You're going to give an account of what you've done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And that's not so much, like I say, the judgment of sin was taken care of by Christ. But the things that you've done for the Lord, did you do right things or did you do the wrong things? Did you serve the Lord in a way that's pleasing? Or in a way that when you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's called wood, hay, and stubble, and he'll put a match to it and it'll be burned away. That's your service. Not sin's taken care of at the cross. But did you just self-serve or did you serve the Lord? Did you serve the Lord according to the kingdom program? Totally off track. Did everything wrong. You didn't do anything right that God wanted done. You did something else. Well, all that gets burned away as long as you're saved. Trust the wrong gospel, you won't even be saved. But we're talking about saved people here. So my point is that Paul understood very clearly that to die, there's an immediate, understand that, immediate, absent from the body, present with the Lord, conscious. Otherwise, there'd be no gain in someone taking your life for the service of the Lord. There's immediate, conscious entrance into the very presence of God, awaiting resurrection upon which there's going to be a time of accountability. Understand that. Let me show you some verses. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 35. Now, the things that we know about life, I mean, we got a whole Bible that tells us all those invisible things. But early man had a revelation. They knew some things that it just wasn't recorded yet. It gets recorded later. But they lived with an understanding of the inner man and the exterior man, that they understood about what happens upon death. And you see it in different verses. And this is not so much what a person understood. It's just a fact of what took place when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin and her last son, and she died. It says in Genesis 35, verse 16, it says, they journeyed from Bethel, and there was a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, the Holy Spirit gives us an explanation. What do you mean, her soul was in departing, for she died? That she called his name Benoi, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, excuse me. And Jacob there, you know, he buries her. When she was in dying, the Bible says her soul was in departing. That's what happens upon physical death. That inner man leaves the outer man. The Bible, James says, as the spirit without the body is dead, so faith without works is dead also. When your spirit comes out of your body's dead. But it's not just your spirit of life that comes out of your body, your soul also comes out of your body. Her soul was in departing. If it departs from the body, where does it go? It's going to go to a place that it's going to spend an eternal existence. Well, there's awaiting resurrection anyhow. But it goes somewhere. Understand that. When it says that her soul was in departing, look down in verse 29. When Isaac finally dies, it says, "And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being of old, of full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him." When Isaac died, there's an expression the Bible uses. In fact, it's interesting. It's used 6 times in your Bible. As it says, when he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. Well, if your soul departs, where does it go? Well, when Isaac died, it was gathered unto his people. Now, that's not just an expression of he was buried in the graveyard where his family's all buried. I want you to see that. Let's look at the first use of that, Genesis 25. In fact, it's interesting. It starts with Abraham, and it talks about this soul being gathered unto his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Then it'll talk about the same will be true of Aaron and Moses, and then the expression is not used anymore. Also interesting that when it says gathered unto his people, out of all the people in the wilderness, it only says that about Aaron and Moses. Not sure what happened to everybody else where they were gathered. But when Abraham died, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8, verse 7 it says, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 115 years. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered unto his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zorah, the Hittite, which was before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of his sons Heth, of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. Other than his wife, who's the people he was gathered with? See, Abraham, when he's gathered with his people, he's gathered with the people of the Lord. He departed from his body. Watch the expression. Come over to chapter 49. It said the same, by the way, of Ishmael later in that chapter. But come over to chapter 49, and this is interesting because Jacob was carried by his family physically to Egypt, and he's going to die in Egypt, and he don't want to be buried in Egypt. So he's getting ready to die, and he's giving the blessings to his family, to his sons, and then the Bible starts recording his death. I got to get there myself. Genesis 49, and begin in verse 29. It says, "And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave where the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, where Abraham bought the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. And they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." Before they ever took him to the family gravesite to bury him, he rolled up his feet in that bed and gave up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Where'd he go? He went to a place where God was preserving the saints. There's a place between death and resurrection. There's a place where people go. And when you depart from this, you go there. And when you go there, you're consciously there. Interesting. Let me show you something. Come over with me to the First Kings. chapter 17. These verses, when you think about them, they are very refreshing, very clear. You can see with the eyes of faith what takes place. 1 Kings chapter 17, and this is where, this is also an interesting, Elijah, he's running from Ahab and Jezebel for his life. There's a widow who takes care of him, doesn't think she has enough food, but miraculously there's enough food to take care of him and herself and her son. But then the son dies. What's amazing about this is even Elijah, I mean, the lady blames God, but so does Elijah. And he's pretty perturbed that after this lady had risked her life to save Elijah, that the son died. So Elijah stretches him. He's going to raise him from the dead. He's a great prophet. 1 Kings 17, verse 21. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Oh, when the child died, the soul departed, didn't it? Now he's praying, Lord, put the soul back in this body. And verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, presents it to the mother, and they both say, praise the Lord. So, the resurrection. A man called me this week. I've never thought to myself, but it was an interesting thought. We're talking about death and resurrection. Your soul departs. How about the people who have these experiences where they die, even pronounced dead, and a little while later, whether it's 20 minutes or sometimes they claim hours, all of a sudden the people are alive again. Now, I'm not saying this is a miraculous resurrection, but people have these, they are pronounced dead, and all of a sudden they're not dead. And you know, you can understand something happens. They died, their soul came back, but if the soul left, the question of where it goes is something we know from the Bible. But when it comes back into them again, isn't it interesting that there's never a case in the Bible like this young man and all the people the Lord raised from the dead, the apostles raised from the dead, other prophets raised from the dead, there's never a statement by any of these people of knowing what they experienced. Everything that you hear on the news or on the preaching and all these stories about people, I died, went to hell, and I saw all this, But in the Bible, the people who their soul departed but then came back, they don't walk around. Lazarus didn't walk around and say, yo, you should have saw what I experienced. No recollection of it. They weren't there long enough, or God blocked it from their mind. But interesting that what people say today doesn't match what went on in the Bible. But what is true is when you die, your soul departs. This young man, his soul came back without any memory of that time when he was out of his body. But we do know there is conscious existence outside the body. Luke chapter 16. Now this is an interesting passage because it declares by the Lord Jesus Christ, who could only know these things because he's the one who created all things, whether visible or invisible. In Matthew chapter 25, it says that God created hell for the devil and his angels. Well, he understands what hell is. He created it. So here's a passage that will describe to you that upon death, a saint and a lost person go two different places. They both depart from their bodies, but they go two different places. The Lord tells us that there was, verse 17, there was a certain rich man. And so there's this rich man, and there was a man. He even gives us his name, Lazarus. And he's going to tell us what happened upon each one of these people when they died. Now, the scholars who study this, you know, they don't believe in hell or consciousness between death and resurrection. And so what they tell you is this passage doesn't mean what it says. And they learned that because they read a bunch of history books about false teaching of the Pharisees. And they say that Jesus Christ is talking sarcastically here. He didn't expect anyone to believe what he was saying. Well, if that was true, you would want him to say, now, don't believe this. This is what the Pharisees teach. But he doesn't say that. Luke 16, verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ said, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus which laid at the gate full of sores and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. So you depart from the body, and then you got to go somewhere. Interestingly, how would you know where to go when you die? Now, Pastor Jordan always makes a point that you don't need an angelic escort into heaven when you die, because you got the Holy Spirit with you. So that's an interesting point. This man, he comes out of his body. The angels escort him to a place that you learn later in this passage. It's when the Lord died, he said to the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." He said, as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so as Jonah spent in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Inside the earth is a place that's called Abraham's bosom, but our point is just to catch this. We're out of time anyhow. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. No one buried the poor man. The dogs must have ate his body, huh? They're already licking his sores. It doesn't say the poor man ever gets buried. But the rich man, he's got money. They can really dress that body up, pour perfume all over it, wrap it up, preserve it in a tomb somewhere. That's what they did. They really took care of his body, didn't they? But he said he died and was buried. And then verse 23 says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. There's Abraham. He died 2,000 years before this. And there's Lazarus. He sees Lazarus. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. A guy's soul has a tongue, and he feels the heat of hell. He says, for I am tormented in this flame. A flame that doesn't consume, a flame that burns forever like the burning bush. Well, this is sufficient to say that upon death, your soul departs. If you're saved in the age of grace, it doesn't even go in Abraham's bosom. It departs and goes into the third heavens where paradise now is. When Paul said he was caught up into the third heavens, he says into paradise. It's now there. To die is to depart and be with Christ. To actually be right in his presence. But to be a lost person and die, you don't go into the presence of God. A lost person goes down into the only thing left in the heart of the earth is hell, a place of burning torment, to await a resurrection and being cast into the lake of fire later on. It's important to be saved. If anything should make you realize you need to make a decision for Christ, a passage like this is. But the other part that we're really emphasizing is our service. Paul says, whether present or absent, I might be acceptable unto him, for we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What you've done in this body, you're going to give an account to. If you're saved and you die, you go home to be with the Lord, what a wonderful truth that is. But when you go into the presence of the Lord, everything that you've ever done in this body, you're going to have a memory of. And you're going to go into the Lord's presence. Was Christ magnified in your body? Or were you magnified in this body that you walk around in? Paul will challenge us to only let our conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you. I mean, we can be challenged about the Christian life, and I pray that people caught the challenge, but we've been challenging that for several weeks now. Just the reality of to know what takes place upon death. To know that if we trust the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that we are saved, we have eternal life, believing in all the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the complete payment of our sin, and that we even have the earnest of the Spirit. And we are confident that while we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord, but we're willing and can be, even look forward to, being absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We thank you, Father, that even as Revelation 6, the souls that are beheaded for the witness of Christ in the tribulation ask how long until you avenge, that there's this conscious existence that when we get into your presence, not asleep. And then at resurrection, Father, there's the time of accountability. So we thank you for the reality of knowing these things ahead of time so that we might understand why we were wrought, why you created us, and help us to live with an eternal view in mind. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.